Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 3,000 litres of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 30 tons of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings."
Well, it's lovely to be here. Thanks, as ever, for your ongoing partnership and support. It's a real treat to be back with you all. We're kind of a long way away geographically, I guess, but we still feel very close with you all here at Beeston. I look forward to catching up with lots of you later on. Do open your Bibles then. I'll keep them open at Luke 16. We're thinking this morning about mission and money. And before I get going, just wanted to say no one's put me up to this. None of the church leaders have tapped me up and said we could do with a sermon on money. Difficult for us to give it. Certainly not coming to rattle the tin for UFM or for ourselves. But we are going to think this morning about money, and particularly the relationship between the money we have and the mission that God calls us to be involved in. Okay, what is that relationship? Let's pray, and then we'll dive into Luke 16 together. Father, we thank you for the words of the song we've just been singing together, a reminder that Jesus has given us a great promise that he is with us even to the very end of the age as we seek to make disciples among the nations. This morning we pray as we open up your word and think about the issue of our money and its relationship to mission. We pray you'd help us to have ears to hear, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Living in a different culture sometimes is hilarious, sometimes it's very frustrating, often challenging. One of the most awkward parts, I guess, of living in a culture that's not your own is working out what are the things that people speak about openly in that culture that in your own culture, really, you kind of keep a bit quiet about. For us in Indonesia, one of those subjects was our money. Now, of course, in the UK, we do love to talk about money. We talk, I guess, in a general sense about money, what we want, what we might aspire to, what we might invest in. We talk about money lots, but we don't tend to talk about our personal money in a group situation. For example, unlikely later over our chats with tea and coffee that I'll be coming up to you and saying, "Oh, how much do you earn these days?" Or, "Nice jacket, how much did it cost?" Or imagine you come down to sunny Wiltshire where we live these days and we have a nice meal together. And it wouldn't be considered the most polite thing when you're around our house to say, "Michael, nice place, how much did it cost?" You might have a cheeky look on Rightmove maybe later on when you get home to have a look. We've all done that. But you wouldn't, culturally speaking, in the UK, do it face-to-face, would you? It's not the done thing. Very different in Indonesia. Very different. When we got back from the shops, the local kids would rush up to see us. They'd go through our bags to check what we bought, see what they might have. The neighbours wanted to know how much the car cost. The barber college students, how much rent we paid. A little awkward. It turned out, really, these Indonesian friends were just being polite. It was their way of acknowledging we'd been given good things to enjoy, and they wanted to honour that in what they were talking to us about. But talking about our money and our possessions and that kind of detail, it certainly made us squirm a little. Let's just say, when it comes to talking about our money and your money, Jesus appears to be more Indonesian than he appears to be British. That's what Luke 16 is going to show us this morning. Because in today's passage, Jesus hits the money question straight on. And it's far from the only passage, is it, where Jesus speaks about the cash. In previous chapters in Luke's gospel, he said the following things. Luke 12, verse 15, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions." Or Luke 12, verse 34, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." He talks in Luke 12 about being foolish with our possessions. In Luke 15, about the possibility of squandering money. And then we come today to Luke 16, to this intriguing parable, a story with a meaning, all about the shrewd manager, where Jesus, again, he wants to talk to us about our wealth. Jesus speaks in this parable without any embarrassments about all that we have, all that we own, and all that we earn. And more than that, even if we weren't kind of feeling a bit uncomfortable already, Jesus goes a step further and he breaks through our British taboos and he says, "What are you doing with all that you have and all that you earn and all that you own? How are you using it? What are you investing it in?" Well, if we're sitting comfortably, we're going to come to Luke 16 then and follow the story as it unfolds. In verses 1 and 2, the scene is set. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Do we get the picture? Here's this rich man. He's hired a manager to look after all the things that he owns, but the manager has been wasting his possessions. Now, this rich man obviously didn't get rich by being stupid, did he? He's not going to have the wool pulled over his eyes, so he calls the manager in to the office, if you like. If the manager was in any doubt at the beginning of the conversation how things might pan out, as he's called to account for his management failings, he's left in no doubt, is he, at the end of the conversation, what's going to happen? You cannot be manager any longer. It's the equivalent of Lord Sugar saying you're fired. So here's the scene that's set in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, reality dawns. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Reality dawns. Here's this guy, he's facing the dole. Livelihood evaporated, future uncertain, other income streams unappealing or unrealistic. So verse 4, a plan is hatched. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Life with no job, nowhere to go, something this guy is desperately needing to avoid in a few days' time. So he thinks through his options for when his job is gone. And he needs a roof over his head. And what that plan is becomes clear in verses 5 to 7, as we read on, where we see the deed is done. Take a look with me at verse 5. "So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. Intriguing. Do we see the manager's plan now? His plan is to cheat his rich master. If you think about it, it's a real cheek, isn't it? Here's this guy, he's already been accused of wasting his manager's possessions. Now he's going to rip him off all over again. He goes to the first of the master's debtors. "How much do you owe?" 3,000 litres of oil. "Well, I'll tell you what, between me and you, let's cut it in half. We'll make it 1,500. The next guy gets a straight 20% discount, doesn't he? 30 tons of wheat down to 24. Now, this cheeky monkey of a manager, he has no authority to slash the debts, does he, that are owed to his master. See that in verse 8. We're told the manager is dishonest. So the scene is set. Reality dawns, a plan is hatched, the deed is done, and for the second time then in this story, we see the manager standing before his master. Now, what do you imagine this rich man is going to say to this dodgy, dishonest, deceitful, wasteful manager? What's he going to say? You'd imagine him to say something like this: "Will you get out of my sight?" Or, "I'm going to take you to court, I'm going to get it all back, you just wait." Or, "You'll never get a job again, mark my words." Maybe that's what we expect him to say. What does he say? Here's the surprising conclusion. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager. The master commended the dishonest manager. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? Almost unbelievable, really, given what's been going on. But take a close look. What's he commended for? Not commended for being dishonest, of course. The rich man isn't impressed by this guy's deceit or wastefulness. Now, the rich master there in verse 8, he commends the dishonest manager for acting shrewdly. No doubt this rich guy was furious about the dishonesty, angry over the waste, but unmistakably impressed by just how shrewd this guy was. Let's remind ourselves what it means to be shrewd. Here's one definition. Having clear understanding and good judgment about a situation, resulting in an advantage. So we might say something like this. It was a really shrewd time to buy that house just before the property market started to rise. Or we could say that was a shrewd career move. This manager had shrewdness in spade loads, didn't he? He knew he was facing the sack. He knew he had nothing to fall back on. So he uses access to his master's wealth and his master's debtors to win friends who later that very week, when he knocked on their door with nowhere else to go, would say to him, "Of course you can stay here. I owe you one." So there's the parable. It's quite an intriguing story, isn't it? Which Jesus goes on to explain for us halfway through verse 8. And he says this, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Jesus is saying to Christians, when it comes to shrewdness, quite frankly, we're not very good at this sometimes. In fact, non-Christians are often better at it than us, Jesus says. And we can think of examples where that's true, can't we? Maybe we think of certain family members or friends who aren't yet believers, or we follow the inspiring stories on TV of those who apparently have made it in life, and we see what they've done in a shrewd way. We see what they've put themselves through to achieve what they have, to realize their ambitions. And it is incredible just how shrewd people can be, isn't it? People look at what they have, they dream of what they want or what they want to achieve in life, and they often go to great, great lengths to realize it, to make it happen. They'll sacrifice time and relationships. They'll work their contacts. They'll pour over analysis. They'll burn their midnight oil. They'll travel the world. Jesus is saying, Christians, I want you to be more like them. And I want you to be more like this dishonest, wasteful, deceitful manager, actually, which is surprising. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying, is he, I want you to be like them in their greed or their dishonesty or their wastefulness or their self-centeredness. But he is saying this, I want you to be like them. I want you to learn from them what it means to be shrewd. And in verse 9, he unpacks that for us a bit more. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What's Jesus saying here? Well, first, let's be clear about what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying somehow you can buy your way into heaven. Some people are used to that way of thinking, aren't they? Money talks. If you pay for it, you can have it. It's not how it works. And he's not saying if you're connected with the right kind of people, that's the way to secure a happier eternity. Some people are used to that way of thinking. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. So if Jesus is not saying you can buy your way into heaven or you can get in because you're in the right crowd, what is he saying here in verse 9? Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Seems he's saying this. This is so important, okay? This seems to be the heart of the application here of this parable. Jesus is saying we are to be shrewd in using all that we have and all that we own and all that we earn with eternity in mind. We're to invest our worldly wealth that others might hear the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, so that when all that wealth is gone, when our lives on this earth are over, there'll be people to welcome us into heaven who are there, humanly speaking, because of the way we have shrewdly invested our wealth here on earth. I'm going to read that again. It's significant, okay? We're to invest our worldly wealth that others might hear the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved, so that when all our wealth is gone, when our lives on earth are over, there'll be people to welcome us into heaven who are there because of the way we have shrewdly invested our wealth here on earth. Can we see, friends, Jesus wants us to be more concerned for gospel progress than our own financial progress. He wants us to be more concerned for the eternal security of people's souls than our temporary financial security in worldly wealth. It's true, isn't it? God has entrusted us with all sorts of things to use in life. Our time, our energies, our gifts. But right here in Luke 16, we can't duck it, can we? Jesus is putting his finger on our wealth, on all that we have, all that we own and all that we earn. And he's saying, Christian, be shrewd with it. Think about its potential. Think about the joy of arriving in heaven to see countless people there because you put your worldly wealth to use with eternity in mind. Because you didn't just squander your stuff on things that constantly fade, but you invested it in something that's going to last forever. Let's think through the implications of this as we reflect on the passage. Two big areas for us to think about, okay? First, this is so important. First and foremost, Jesus wants your heart, not your money. He wants your heart, not your money. Maybe you're visiting today and you're thinking, oh, come on, all my worst fears about church just being realized again, they're just after my cash. Let's hold on a moment with that. Don't just swallow the cliche and use it as a reason to switch off. Notice there in verse 9, Jesus talks about a time when our worldly wealth will be gone. A time when our worldly wealth will be gone. We don't often like to think about these things, perhaps, but in Luke's gospel, Jesus reminds us that is the reality that's before us. Maybe most starkly in Luke chapter 12, just flick back there with me briefly, if you can, to Luke chapter 12. A time when all of our wealth is gone. What does Jesus say about this kind of stuff? Well, Jesus in Luke 12 has just been talking to a crowd of many thousands about eternity. He talks about a time in verse 2 when the things we've concealed will be disclosed. In verse 3, when the things that are in the dark will be heard in the daylight. He talks in verses 8 and 9 about being acknowledged by Jesus or disowned by Jesus in eternity. Our eternal destiny, Jesus says, is dependent on our relationship with Jesus. For those who recognize their sin and acknowledge Jesus, there's going to be forgiveness and acceptance. For those who live as if God isn't even there, there's rejection and punishment. So Jesus shares some pretty heavy things about eternity, pretty weighty things. Yet having taught this serious stuff about the reality of eternity and the great need for us to respond in faith to Jesus, turning from our sin, trusting in him, a bloke pops up in the crowd. Take a look, chapter 12, verse 13. And what this bloke has to say is really quite ridiculous. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Why is that such a ridiculous question to ask Jesus at that point? Well, think about it. In one ear, this man has Jesus teaching all about the fact that eternity is a reality. That message is ringing loud and clear. In the other ear, this man hears the message that death is certain. A relative has obviously died. There's an inheritance at play. He knows that life is short. He knows that death is certain. He knows that eternity is a reality. And yet all this bloke is bothered about is the cash. I wonder if that describes any of us here this morning. Only concern for the here and now. Jesus says in Luke 16, for all of us, one day our worldly wealth will be gone. And the big question facing us, therefore, today is not how much money should I be giving away, primarily. The question is this, it's not how much money might get me into God's good books. No, the big question facing us is this, are you ready for eternity? Are you ready? Later on in our passage in Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. So friends, in light of eternity, which one is it going to be for us? Who are we going to serve? When the money's gone and our lives are over, the answer to those questions will be so blindingly obvious, won't it? So maybe the thing you need to understand today is this, that first and foremost, God is after your heart and not your money. He wants your whole life to be poured out as a sacrifice to him. He wants you to turn from your sin, to put your trust in him, to put him first in every part of life, not just your finances. And you know, friend, he loves you and he has done everything necessary that you might be forgiven. Later in this Gospel of Luke, we read in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. The punishment we deserved was placed on him. So friends, there's implication number one. First and foremost, Jesus is after our hearts, not our money. And he's given us the greatest free gift possible that we might indeed be in relationship with him. So friends, will you receive that gift if you haven't done already? Then implication number two, for those of us who are Christians, and here we hit head on then the relationship between mission and our money. Jesus is teaching us to be shrewd givers who delight to invest their wealth with eternity in mind. He's urging us to be shrewd givers who delight to invest their wealth with eternity in mind. Guess when it comes to Christian giving in general, or giving to mission in particular, our natural instinct sometimes is to ask, well, how much does God want? What percentage is appropriate? Sometimes we can ask that with good motives. Other times we ask it with a slightly heavy heart, thinking, well, there goes a bit more of my cash. Maybe we see giving sometimes simply as a duty, something whether we like it or not is just part of the Christian life. It's got to be done. A bit like going to the dentist. We know somehow it's good for us, but it's all a bit painful, and we wish we didn't need to bother. If we're honest, describes something of what's going on in our hearts, we've got to stop thinking about our giving in that kind of way. Shrewd givers look at what they have. They dream of what might be possible if they invest it with eternity in mind, and therefore they delight to give. They can't wait to give. They're filled with joy to give. They know there's nothing better to invest in than this, that people will have the opportunity to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel might make progress around the world, that dead people might come to life, that lost people might be found, that sinners might be saved. I want to say praise God for the many, many people right here in this church family who've been living this kind of life out for many, many years. People who've been pledging recently, generously, for the pledging project happening right here. Others giving sacrificially year after year, investing in the ongoing development of ministry here that has touched so many lives. People scattered around the world today who've heard the gospel here. Or people who've been delighting to invest their money regularly for mission in places like Greece and Spain and Indonesia and the Middle East and Brazil and Madagascar and North Africa. And so the list goes on. Knowing that £50 a month sent to support the Clarks over 13 years is not £10,000 of what might have been, but an eternal investment in gospel progress in a country where there are far fewer believers than there are here. What joy to be welcomed into heavenly dwellings one day with a big Greek welcome. What joy. If this is you, keep going, keep dreaming, keep thinking about eternity, and keep investing your wealth with eternity in mind. And maybe for others, this concept is newer to us. Or if we're honest, there's a big battle going on in our hearts about this kind of thing. Maybe we're resisting this whole concept of investing our wealth with eternity in mind. Maybe, I don't know, for some of you, the recent pledging period or other financial appeals have brought this tension to the surface. Perhaps the first step is to simply acknowledge just how wealthy we are. Just how wealthy we are. Recognize this is a very sensitive subject. Plenty in the church family, no doubt, who struggle at times financially. Certainly many people in our local communities struggling financially. There are some with little and some with much more. But I heard this recently in a Bible talk, speaking about the majority of Christians in the West in the 21st century. The guy said this: "We are some of the wealthiest people ever to walk planet Earth. No worries about purity of water. Most of us have no worries about food each day, clothes to wear, roofs over our heads, good access to education and ease of transportation. Materially speaking, we find ourselves in the upper echelons of the world. We thank God for that, yet God has not given us all of this just for us. He's given us worldly wealth for what purpose?" Friends, if our financial decisions just revolve around ourselves, if we're only investing in things that one day will fade and disappear, then we are not being shrewd with all that we have and all that we own and all that we earn. Let's start to dream of using our worldly wealth so that others might welcome us into heavenly dwellings. If this is new ground, or maybe you're wanting to take a fresh look at this whole area, here are a few very practical suggestions as we close, okay? None of them are hard and fast biblical commands, but here are good, I think, biblical principles I found helpful to consider as people have taught them to me over the years, and I'm still learning in this area very much so. Let's make that clear. Someone said to me as a young Christian, plan what you're going to give. They said, start out giving, say, 10% of your salary to your church. It's regular, it's consistent, becomes part of your lifestyle, and then keep on giving. It's other projects, other things in the church, mission initiatives, all that kind of stuff. Again, it's not a biblical hard and fast rule, but it's good advice. All sorts of debates about tithing, we're not going to go into that this morning, but that was helpful advice to me those years ago. Others have said, as you get older, if your salary increases, which it doesn't for all, but if it increases, don't just keep increasing the comfort of your lifestyle as your salary increases. Try and spend the same and give more. It's very good advice. Very difficult to put into practice, isn't it? So difficult to put into practice for the vast majority of us here, ourselves included. Try and spend the same and give more. Others have said, when you buy something for yourself that's kind of discretionary, it's nice, you don't desperately need it, but you can enjoy this good gift. Invest something of the same value with eternity in mind. Say you're going to spend 50 quid on another pair of trainers or a pair of shoes or something. You don't desperately need it. You can afford to get it. Invest 50 quid in something else with eternity in mind. Kind of sharpens the focus a bit, doesn't it, when we're in the shops. Loads more we could say, loads more, but I think our time's gone. I want to encourage you to keep talking about these things. Pray them over. Ask that God would more and more make us shrewd givers who delight to give, who delight to invest our wealth with eternity in mind. As we think about mission and money, hear these words of Jesus in Luke 16. He says this, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you entrust us with. Thank you that the earth is yours and everything in it. Help us, please, to learn what it means to be shrewd, to invest the things you entrust to us with eternity in mind. Help us in the day-to-day, in the nitty-gritty, thinking over our budgets and our spending. And help us to revel and to rejoice in the potential of being welcomed into heavenly dwellings by those who've heard the gospel, come to faith in Christ, because of the way we've decided to invest our money here on this earth, knowing that one day it will be gone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.